I wanted to go back to the question that came up last time that I hadn't done quite enough. Can you hear me back in the back? The question was where the word Anawim comes from. Who was asking that? Oh, there you are. Okay, I'll kind of face you. But if you have Raymond Brown's book, he explains the word on the footnote on the bottom of page 350. That the word Anawim represents a plural from the Hebrew Anaw, which along with its cognate, I don't know what this all means, A-N-I, is a word for poor, humble, afflicted. I think usually in the Bible the word would just be poor or the poor. But as I said yesterday, Anawim is a word that biblical scholars, I think, have chosen to use for reasons, as I said yesterday, I don't know, other than it sounds like you're a scholar. Then he says in the text, although this title meaning the poor ones, and that's how Raymond Brown translates the word Anawim, is its closest meaning would be the poor ones, may have originally designated the physically poor and frequently still included them, it came to refer more widely to those who could not trust in their own strength, but had to rely in utter confidence upon God. The lowly, the poor, the sick, the downtrodden, the widows, and the orphans. The opposite of the Anawim were not simply the rich, but the proud and self-sufficient who showed no need of God or his help. And I think it's amazing how Martin Luther's understanding of the poor, maybe it became too spiritualized, but he had a touch to this when one of the last words Luther ever said was, we're all beggars. You know, and we've been taught since childhood in the Lutheran Church that there's absolutely nothing that we can do for our salvation. You know, that we are totally helpless and it's totally a gift. And I think what the Bible, I think we need to move through Luther and we get to the Bible and we find the poor of the Lord or the Anawim were saying what Lutherans say about more spiritual salvation, the Bible broadens to mean about the final salvation of the world, or the final shalom, or the final coming of the age of God's kingdom is totally out of our hands. But all we can do is say we're beggars, and we pray for it. And Jesus taught us to pray, to be Anawim, when he taught the disciples the Lord's Prayer. When he said, pray, your kingdom come. Every time we pray that, we're joining all the Anawim of the world. We're joining all the helpless of the world and pleading for the kingdom of God. I don't know when the Lord's Prayer has meant more to me when you live here in the winter community at Holden, you get like 2-minute crackling FM radio messages called the news in the morning, and all you do is spend the next week waiting for Time magazine to come so you can find out what happened. But in just like one sentence, the newscaster said that Archbishop Camero, not Camero, the from El Salvador, help me.
Romero.
Oh, I was right.
With an R.
Yeah. What?
With an R.
Romero. Romero. Okay, Romero. Yeah. When that message came over about his assassination at the altar, here was certainly one of the great leaders of the church who had given his life to be with the Anawim or the poor, the oppressed of his land, and was murdered at the altar. And the sense on hearing that newscast of the helplessness of those who have no power, and I remember right after that praying the Lord's Prayer and the phrase, your kingdom come, that you tend to just slide over, all of a sudden the whole power of that phrase, that I said that phrase that day with a lump in my throat, a tear in my eye, that here I was pleading with those who were his friends, those whom he cared about, those who were the real helpless of the earth, the powerless, in that prayer that Jesus gave us, your kingdom come. Is that answer the kind of where the word comes from?
No.
Okay, now we know it comes from the Hebrew.
It does. Now that's...
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's a Hebrew word.
Right. It's, it's from the Hebrew word for poor, the poor or the poor ones. It's a plural of the poor.
But we do not know whether the people would have referred to themselves as
Well, sure, if they used the Hebrew, they wouldn't have, would have been a sound very similar to
Anawim.
Now, if you can figure this out better than I can, the word Anawim represents a plural from the Hebrew Ana, which along with its cognate Anai is a word for poor, humble, afflicted. I think, I'm just talking, we might be safer to use the English translation, the poor, or the poor ones.
Well, I really like this concept. I'm wondering if these people knew of themselves as a collective entity.
Okay, the scholars know there's more evidence that they did. In fact, there is evidence that by the time of Jesus, and the argument among scholars is when did this kind of self-consciousness start? That we are a people with a self-conscious identity within the land that assertively claim helplessness. And once you understand the concept, the whole gospel message it comes alive. You can read the book of Luke and all of a sudden it's like you're reading it for the first time. Again, the argument among scholars, did it start before the Babylonian exile or after? That seems to be the only argument I read about. It was a self-conscious. If you want to read more about it in his footnotes, and this is my next step, because if you can tell, I have a lot of questions. I'd like to know how many people this represented, how significant, or were there two or three Anawim in each town, and did they have an annual convention? I like questions like that. Galen, G-E-L-I-N, the poor of Yahweh, Liturgical Press, Collegeville, Minnesota, 1964. You go through Collegeville on your way home, stop and buy one of them. Then there's one from Fortress. It's Sabaran, the Psalms has something about it, but probably that first one would be the best. G-E-L-I-N, the poor of Yahweh. I plan to get that. Read it. This is a fascinating area to know about.
Were Jesus' 12 disciples of the
Anawim? Yeah. Probably, most of, they were a motley, strange group. Probably most of them were, one was a zealot soldier, we know, that had been a guerrilla fighter. One was a tax collector who would have been a rich outcast, a collaborator with the Romans. They're just a strange group of people. Yeah, but I'm sure there would have been some of them that would have been part of the self-conscious Anawim.
And John the Baptist is usually cited as almost a classic portrait of Anawim.
Yeah, and also sometimes another argument of whether or not the Essene community was people of the Anawim that decided we've lost all our land anyway, let's just go out and start a monastery. That's another possibility that they...
Well, there's been quite a bit of conjecture that Christ spent some of his years before his ministry started with the Essene.
Yeah, we don't know, but there's that, or John the Baptist who might have been in the scene.
Do you know, is there anything of this in Josephus? gentlemen?
I don't, not that I know of, and and it almost goes along with how many history books do you read that kind of tell what the ordinary people were doing. I read in Newsweek last year about a historian in France that was writing history, just completely forgetting about the king's military invaders and everything, and just telling through the years how, you know, how people were eating lunch. but that's very unusual. Anything else before we move on? The text we'll study today, we don't need to read it because we've heard it twice now, Luke 2:1-20. And I suppose above almost any passage in the Bible, this is the one that we've heard the most and studied the least. Would you agree with me? That we've heard over and over and over again, and it becomes a real kind of sentimental and yet very joyful story, a happy story. And part of the reason it's so happy is because, again, it's Luke's masterful way of storytelling in a way that has just become a classic for the ages, not only for Christians, but for our whole culture. The future of our culture is non-Christian people fighting the Supreme Court over whether or not they can have Mary, Joseph, and baby in the public school. This will be the great religious crusade of our land. And it just shows how Luke, way beyond the kind of the theological, it is a story, captures the imagination of cultures. And the obvious thing that we hear so many times, and it's so beautiful that we hear it so often, but we need to hear it again and again and again, and it's what John said, the Word becomes flesh. And the masterful job that Luther was later. what this beautiful article I read is 74 in Christian Century, The Nativity is Divine Comedy. Who else would have thought of mangers and barns behind inns and poor peasants and out of this emerging the Savior of the world? If this was not a divine clown act, and I don't want you to hear me say clown act as being disrespectful. It's the deepest respectfulness that God has a way of doing things the opposite of the way we think they ought to be done. One of the interesting things in this article, I hesitate to refer to it because it can be used for a way of saying, haha, our religion is better than yours. And I don't want it to sound that way, but it shows, it is an interesting contrast, is the nativity narrative of Buddha. Having performed the marvelous deeds of 500 previous incarnations, he now came to his final and most glorious birth. He had entered the womb of the graceful Maya in the form of a white elephant. As the queen's time drew near, she had retired to a pleasure grove attended by a retinue of thousands of maids-in-waiting. The garden was laden with a paradisal profusion of flowers, fruits, and nuts. And while the queen stood beneath the branches of the greatest of the salt trees in the grove, she gave birth without pain or discomfort to a radiant son whose skin shone like lustrous gold. And the child was delivered into a golden net carried by angels, his birth surrounded by many signs and wonders. The contrast is just amazing. And where we have to move this up to where we live is we still don't like God in the flesh. And we still don't want God in the flesh. And if you look at American religion today, it's almost a frantic trip to keep God out there in heaven someplace, and where we can go with our spiritual experiences out there and find him in the wonder and glory of pious religious experiences. And we don't want him in the dirt and the mud and the ish. That's the word from my mother. of life. And we even But it's exactly at that point where Luke brings good news, that Jesus meets us, God meets us in our very weakness and in our despair and in our illness and in our flesh. And that is good news. And when we also say that God meets us in the very flesh and the sorrow and the suffering and the pain of this world, all we're doing is taking the good news that's for my life and saying the good news for my life of God meeting me and my weakness and my lowliest and my most pain is that then I meet the rest of the world, Christ in the rest of the world in its pain and in its weakness. And so if your church at home is making you feel uncomfortable with the gospel, just say right on. You know, please do that. You know, and if you're going to church Sunday after Sunday just feeling comfortable, you know, and feeling that it feels so good, you know, then either you're probably maybe not listening to the gospel. And it's the joy is at the end of the surgery, the pain of the surgery. And Luke is just riddled with the word joy. Everybody in the Luke Christmas story is rejoicing. Now, even the baby in the womb doesn't even wait to get out before it starts rejoicing and worshiping and praising and rejoicing and worshiping. Now, there's, and it's just, it's always that God in the flesh, in the pain, in the sorrow, in the deepest points of our despair, it is there that God meets us and there we rejoice. Well, that's the whole context now of Luke's Christmas story. Now I want to get into some of the nitty-gritty, and to do this I like to ask some of you to look up some Bible passages and then just be ready, so when I'm ready for it I'll just say passage and you read it. Let's see, does anybody have the apocryphal books in your Bible? This might be the first time in a Bible study you ever were asked to look up something. Will you look up Wisdom 7:1-5? The apocryphal books are the later writings that were never accepted into the Hebrew scriptures, but are still significant devotional literature. Wisdom 7:1-5.
Wisdom of Solomon,
no? I think it's just called Wisdom. Is there a book just called Wisdom?
Let's
see what mine is. Mine just says Wisdom, the Book of Wisdom. Do you have that?
I have just
Well, try it. See how we like it. Chapter 7, verse 1-5. If you aren't in the right book, I'll read mine. We'll try it. Okay, then Isaiah 1, 2, and 3. Would someone be ready to read Isaiah 1, 2, and 3? Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, not three chapters. Okay. Then Jeremiah 14:8. Someone be ready. Jeremiah 14:8. Micah 4:8. Holly. Then Isaiah 9:5. Someone. Okay. Jim. And then Luke 19:38. Island, Luke 19:38. So let's turn to all the rest of us and everybody, let's turn to Luke 2. And now at this time Caesar Augustus issued a decree for a census of the whole world to be taken. And then it says, Joseph set out from the town of Nazareth in Galilee and traveled to Judea. I mentioned this yesterday, but Raymond Brown says that it's very significant that Luke has Joseph obeying the Roman Emperor. Anybody have an idea why this would be important to Luke in context of the church in the 80s? Okay, Larry?
Yeah. It's often said Luke is right, but those who are in for the long haul.
Mm-hmm.
the expectation of the immediate return of Jesus has diminished, and now he's addressing the church with time on its hands, if you will.
Mm-hmm. And part of living the long haul, I think, is to
come to terms with the empire.
And to live in, you know, as far as your conscience allows, is to live in obedience, to accept the designated authority of the Roman Empire. And he was writing at a time when one of the worst of all the Roman emperors was on the throne, Domitian, who's the beast of the book of Revelation. And saying, we obey, we are loyal citizens, except, as we see, at the point of worship. And at the point of worship, it is where the Christians run into trouble. Another way Luke would be saying it is, if we're going to get in trouble, let's get in trouble for the right thing. You know, not for just petty little irritating the Roman Empire or breaking laws that are worth worrying about. You know, if the emperor wants you to go to your hometown and sign a paper that you were born there, well, go on. You know, big deal. Don't get that excited about it.
Well, isn't he following Christ's mandate in the under Caesar?
But, you know, where Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Similar. There Jesus is talking about, you know, they show him a coin, the tax money always belongs to Caesar. And so he's saying, if that belongs to Caesar, don't make a big deal about it, give it to him, but give to God what is God's, which is your whole life, your whole will and your whole self and all your possessions and everything. The little tax money, give it to Caesar. Yeah, so it'd be similar.
Does this have something to say to the young men who were asked to register for the draft today?
The New Testament always makes this point, you know, at which point is there obedience to the law, and at which point is civil disobedience a matter of your confession? You know, and at least as a Lutheran church, we have said we respect the conscience of a person who makes it a matter of their confession that they cannot participate in the military. You know, so some that are, I don't know, Larry would know more about that than I would, but would that? Certainly would. I don't know, does that answer the...
Well, I just thought that it's something to think about. Mm-hmm. I mean, does this mean those who register for the draft are participating in the military? Mm-hmm. Or are they just obeying the government to go so far?
Yeah, and the New Testament always says so far. You know, to say never disobey the government then is making the government into a god. Right, so in the Lutheran Church, at least, has always said it's a matter of conscience. At which point do you make the... What I'd like to kind of prepare your minds for is that most people that I've presented Raymond Brown's thoughts about this chapter of Luke go away saying he is really stretching. And so what you'll have to do is listen to this, and if you want to study more where he reaches these points, and unfortunately I can't give you all the steps that he moves to reach these points, we have to trust him as a scholar of the New Testament and the Old Testament to spend years studying. And I know you'll ask, well, how did he ever pull this out? But let's look at it, and if you want to ask that question, we'll try it. The interesting thing about Luke's actual birth narrative is that he, notice how he spends almost no time on the birth itself. It says she gave birth to a son, her firstborn, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. And it just says he's born. But what Luke does was really focus on three things that are kind of key things in his theology now of the birth narrative. One is...
Those three are the cloth, the manger, and the lodging. It's very important to Luke to point out that Jesus is wrapped in swaddling cloths. These are strips that you wrapped around the baby. It's very important that Jesus is placed in a manger. And it's very important that there wasn't any room in the inn. And this is very important that there wasn't any room in the inn. And he landed in the donkey stable where the guests at the inn evidently kept their donkeys while they were staying there. Would someone read? Oh, so try the wisdom.
I think that's right.
Okay. This is words attributed to Solomon, though.
I also am mortal, like all men, a descendant of the firstborn child of earth, and in the womb of a mother I was molded into flesh, within the period of 10 months compacted with blood, from the seed of a man and the pleasure of marriage. And when I was born, I began to breathe the common air, and fell upon the kindred earth, and my first sound was a cry like that of all. I was nursed with care and swaddling cloths, for no king had had a different beginning of existence.
Okay, one, Raymond Brown says that nearly in early dialogue between Christians and Jews, one of the objections against Christianity is that God would never have had his Messiah come into the world without fitting honor and glory. You know, they, in the early arguments, they would just say, this is really stupid. You know, would God send his Messiah into the world in such a situation as this? In a way, this is Luke saying, yes, but. True, he is born in a manger, born in a barn, born in this depravity. But at the same time, he was born as a king because the passage in Wisdom says a king is always wrapped in swaddling cloths. Did you see that in the passage from the Wisdom? A king is always wrapped in swaddling cloths. And what it does, it increases the contrast. The infant Jesus, swaddling cloths, is his salmanic, that would be one word to use, or his kingly reception into the world. But then it's like, here's the king. And the surrounding is the dark, the cold, the humble, the smell, the animals, the manure. Any of you that were born or grew up on farms know that barns smell, right? You know, that this was the surrounding. And yet in the middle of this, Luke is saying, ha, is wrapped in swaddling cloths. Every king is wrapped in swaddling cloths. And to me, it increases the humor. The divine humor of it, to look and see the symbol of kingship in the surrounding of the barn. And now the manger, I think, is the very center of Luke's theology in the Christmas story. And first, we all know what a manger looks like, right? And I remember when we were in the Holy Land and we were shown a manger, and I was all upset. Because most likely a manger in that time was carved out of a rock, and then out of the rock, and would have that. This would be solid rock, and then an animal would be here, and then there would be another manger here. So this would be the stall for the animal, the next manger here. Who has ever seen a Christmas card that looks like this? But, hey, what a manger is, it's a feed box. Now, what Luke does here now is a masterful, I don't know if you call it a literary technique, but he takes a picture from the Old Testament and paints it into reality. He takes a metaphor and turns it into an actual happening in a story. And the background of that now, and Raymond Brown would indicate that these are things that people knew. and we don't know. If someone, who would had Isaiah 1 verses 2 and 3? It's over here. Go ahead.
Hear, O heavens, and your ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the ass its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people does not understand. Mm-hmm.
The ox knows its owner, the ass its master's crib. But Israel knows nothing. My people understands nothing. What Isaiah, or actually, what is Isaiah saying here about the people of Israel? He's writing in here before the exile, when people had left the Lord, worshipped idolatry, injustice to the poor, breaking the covenant, going off to worship Baal. And what picture does Isaiah paint here about them?
I don't know where the bread and butter comes
from. But, did you ever know an animal, if you grew up on a farm, that didn't know where the feed box was? Does anybody here have a cat that doesn't know where its dish is? That has to wander around the house and gets lost looking for its dish? Anybody here have a puppy dog that, when it's time to eat?
I have two puppy dogs, but they find the food.
They find their dish. Okay. Every animal knows where its dish is, where its feed area is. Isaiah is saying here, the only people, the only animal on earth that doesn't know its feed box is the people of Israel. The only animal that doesn't know where its food is the people of Israel. They're wandering off to where there is no food, while all the other animals know where to go. And then Isaiah's message is, what is the feed box with your covenant relationship to God? Come back. Come back to Yahweh and to his covenant. And at least be as smart as the animals. Know where to go to their feed box. Okay, now the marvelous technique now that Luke uses is, he doesn't just say, when Jesus comes, Israel, the remnant of Israel knows where its feed box is. He has a feed box. You see, this is a powerful picture to me. And what in the story now, is that you have the manger, does it look like that? And in the manger is Jesus, the bread of life, the bread of life. Around the feed box, Mary, the first Christian, the faithful Joseph, and the shepherds, the humble shepherds. And the picture now that Luke is painting is, when you look at the Christmas story in this barn, the Isaiah dictum, the dictum of Isaiah is repealed. It's repealed. Israel, represented in Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, the remnant of Israel, has again found its feed box. This made Christmas all new, to hear this. And I want to just move it to our times, and from being a year here at Holden, studying, meditating, contemplating, and having a lot of fun. When people ask me what it's like to be at Holden for a year, I say it's a combination of a monastery and a continuing party. What is the center message, except this, that is a call to us and to the church and to America and to the nation and to the world? That is your feed box in material things? Is your feed box military might? Is your feed box having your big cars and your nice houses? Is your feed box all the things we tend to say are so important? the things we live for and almost would die for? Is this our feedback? And the word then comes as we see a nation just kind of running after a way of life, thinking that happiness is something that we can clutch onto somewhere out there by having something and having more of it. That you again have the picture of Isaiah saying to the people, you're like a bunch of animals that are running around and you really can't find where your barn is. Remember when Jesus was, many of the disciples left Jesus? I think this is in John's Gospel. Is it John? Many of the disciples left Jesus because he was getting a little uncomfortable. He was saying things that were making them uncomfortable. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, would you leave me too? And what did Peter say?
Where else would we go?
Yeah. He was saying, where else is our feedback? You know, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, and I think it's so beautiful in the LBW that we sing that for the Eucharist. In the Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I wish I could have said this before Eucharist this morning, but when we gather at the altar table, it's kind of like, you know, and we can really think we're atheist Christians. You know, we're like a bunch of animals going up to our feed. And we are saying this crazy thing that the center of life for us and the center of sustenance is not something out in the world like having success or a good job or being important out there or countless other things that we tend to sometimes clutch onto. But the very center of sustenance of life is in bread and wine that we call the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And every Eucharist is a Christmas. Every Eucharist is going to a manger, again, to the bread of life and the cup of salvation. Anyway, is there any reflection on that? Or is that, does this bring a whole new picture of Christmas? I know it did to me, and I'm just excited to share it. Raymond Brown brings out here, and I would encourage you when you go home to your doggy or your kitty, and you see the cat running to the feed dish. Every time you see that, just pray the prayer: may I, as a stubborn, often idol worshiping human being, always be as good at finding the feed box of the human soul as this dumb, no, I should say the butter cat, or precious cat, and dogs are finding their dish.
Yeah,
that says hallelujah. What good news.
My dogs welcome me when I get home, they howl.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Wasn't it beautiful in the Psalm for Christmas, you know, how all of nature is there praising and worshiping? Dogs and cats praise the Lord. So,
it must be for the person on the other side of communion who administers it and looks at the faces of the expectation of people and so forth must be a real joy. Yeah. And I can just pop into my mind as you were talking about the comparison of animals. There was a neighbor that had a big golden retriever, and this dog didn't wait for supper. It went and got a dish, picked it up, and walked to the back door and sat there with the dish in his mouth looking up. And I don't know why that corollary or whatever it is came in. It must be, I don't know, people look like dogs in a ditch, but they're certainly associated with that.
You know, notice the excitement of the shepherd. You know, it's the excitement of a hungry animal that's found the dish. You know, as they go rejoicing and sharing and telling and jumping up and down. And, you know, in a way, maybe Luke is saying, what you have here is so much greater than an animal finding a ditch. This is the savior of the world. Well, let's move on to No Room in the Inn. Now, this one kind of blew my mind, too, because I've always, whenever I've preached on No Room in the Inn, it's always been, that poor Mary and Joseph and that naughty innkeeper. And then we personalize it, you know, that may my heart be an inn that has room for Jesus and not like those people back there. Is that how sometimes? That's been some of my stirring sermons. To Luke, it was theologically very important that Jesus not be born in the inn. He needed Jesus. Very important that Jesus is born in the stable. And who has Jeremiah 14:8?
O thou hope of Israel, Savior in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be like a stranger in the land, like a wayfarer who turns aside to tarry for a night?
See, here we have a cry here of Jeremiah, a questioning God. You know, that's the kind of thing Christians have a hard time doing in the prayers. You know, when was the last time in a prayer you really wept and cried out saying, God, I disagree totally with the way you're running the world. And I'm just here to tell you what you're doing wrong. And here is Jeremiah. Here Jeremiah, who lived in the midst of all the devastation of Jerusalem, the Babylonian invasion, really the end of Jerusalem and the exile into Babylon. And all the evidence is that God has left us. And the way he uses this, for the God at the time of the exile and the God at this time of this terrible punishment upon his people, is that God, the way you are behaving right now with your people is you're like a traveler who just stays in a motel for the night. You're just like someone who comes through for one day, stays in the inn and doesn't care about us at all, and then moves on. And now in Luke, in portraying Jesus, no room in the inn, but there's room in the stable. And the important thing here now isn't stable, but the important thing is the negative. That Luke is teaching a positive truth here by the negative fact that Jesus was not born in the inn. In other words, this is Emmanuel, God with us. It is no longer the God that was known at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, the God of the motel. You know, when we're on our way back from Seattle to Holden, we stay one night in Wenatchee, and the only reason I'm in Wenatchee that night is because the motels are cheaper than Chelan, and I need a place to stay for the night so I can get up in the morning and catch the boat for Holden. I care nothing about other than a Christian caring for the whole world, which includes Wenatchee. But it's very, very realistically, I care very little about the health of Wenatchee. Its health care, its school system, its government, its systems, its people. You know, Wenatchee is pretty much like any other city, because I'm a wanderer that just stays in Wenatchee for the night. And by Luke having Jesus be there, and I think there's some reality to this, that in the end, Jesus is attached to the earth. He's attached to the earth. But more important than negative is God is no longer a stranger who just stops for the night. But the incarnation of God in the flesh is now God who is attached to his earth and to his world for good. For good. You ever thought when you think being a Christian is to fly off someplace and have a religious experience, you're flying way beyond where God is?
once you get there, to look back down to the earth at all its suffering and its pain. You know, and it's there that God has made himself one with his earth and with his world. And this is the good news, again. And that's what Emmanuel, what does Emmanuel mean?
God
with God who is forever now tied to his earth and to his human beings and his human creatures in the human family. Is this clear? Maybe I've said it over about 7 times. I guess these ideas are so exciting to me, but it reminds me of our first class when I told you how this is really fun. I'm excited. I think it's a beautiful idea, that, and I hope you have the feeling that we're the depth of the riches now that we're moving into this Christmas story. Just amazing. Now let's look at the shepherds. I have a problem with Raymond Brown on the shepherds, because I think, to me, it's been one of the most beautiful things about the Christmas story, and this is where I get the feeling is, don't touch my sentimentality, is the sense that the shepherds were the lowliest of the land, and that having the shepherds come to the manger again shows how God comes and he invites the first to see him as the very lowliest and the despised. And now I kind of, so I have trouble, because Raymond Brown says this really wasn't Luke's point. And I want to say that's wrong, because I've been taught that since childhood. But if it isn't Luke's point, Luke certainly makes the point through this whole book. And that Jesus invites the lowliest to be with him. And there's other evidence that the shepherds were the lowliest. Raymond Brown seems to think that these shepherds in Bethlehem were kind of the elite shepherds that took care of the temple flocks. And these were really kind of the upper shepherds. They were working directly for the temple in Jerusalem, and were, you know, if you had classes of shepherds, these were really the uppities. Doesn't that just ruin everything? Let's just, on this one point, we'll just declare him wrong. Okay, but however, in going beyond this, he refers us to Micah 4:8. Someone read my report.
And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem.
Now, the first reading of this, and I'm sure it makes absolutely no sense. So I won't even have you read it a second time, because it might give you more sense, so I'll explain it. The idea here is that the king, the Davidic king, is the shepherd king. And the picture here is that in the midst of a flock of sheep, you would have a tower where the shepherd could watch over the sheep. And then the messianic picture was, David was the shepherd king, the Messiah will come to the tower of the flock and be in the midst of his sheep and his shepherd. And so what Raymond Brown says, that the picture that Luke is painting here, that again, what Luke does in the literary technique that's so interesting to me, he does the same thing as he did with the manger. He takes a metaphor and he makes it a real part of the story. You see, manger is no longer a metaphor, you actually have a manger. Okay, now, the metaphor is that the messianic king will be like a shepherd guiding his sheep. So what Luke does is he actually, in his story, says, here is the shepherd in the manger. And what is the shepherd's, and the manger almost becomes a tower of the flock. And around him are real shepherds, and then by assumption, real sheep. You know, isn't, and so Luke is saying, well, here he is. The Messiah has come to the tower of the flock,
and why did they surround it with, you know, whether they were elite shepherds, like he says, or the way we all would refer to things. Yet he's surrounded by sheep and shepherds as the good shepherd. And the in the catacomb paintings of the early church, the earliest paintings of Jesus of the good shepherd with the sheep. Have you seen the pictures in catacombs? That here were persecuted Christians who, because of their faith in Christ, because they wouldn't worship the emperor, they were suspect and they were persecuted and martyred. But the shepherd of the sheep had come to his flock, and they were the flock. Well, that's the picture that Raymond Brown says that Luke paints there. Now, from there, I want to go to the message of the angels. And so let's go back to Luke. Now, at this point, we get back to what we call the one-day Luke counter-political propaganda. First of all, the angels are another way of saying that the birth of Jesus is a new creation, because it's not in the Old Testament, but it's in the folk wisdom and also some of the outside of the Old Testament writings that were prevalent of that day, that there was the belief that when God created the world, there were angels hovering all over the place and singing. And it was very specifically in the folk understanding of that day that when God created the world, angels sang. You had choirs of angels all over, you know, cheering him on as he created the world. Beautiful picture. This, you know, like, God, you're doing something great. And so now everybody knew this, so angels at the birth of Jesus is another way of saying, the first way he says it is that the Spirit like hovers over the womb of Mary to bring forth a new creation. Now secondly, the angels flying all over the place, you know, is saying again, this is the beginning of the new age. And now remember from our other day, how is this counter-political propaganda? What did the Roman Empire say about Caesar Augustus? His birth was the beginning of the new age. Okay, then the angel says, and this is in verse 10, "Do not be afraid, listen. I bring you news of great joy, a joy to be shared by the whole people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, and he is Christ the Lord." A Savior, remember Caesar Augustus is called the Savior. The town of David, Jesus is a political Messiah in the line of David. And then this word, to you this day, how many times have we said this? To you this day. Did any of you have this line in your Sunday school Christmas program? You are the one that said, to you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, Christ the Lord. Okay, to you this day was the actual format of an imperial proclamation. That when the Roman government would make a proclamation that something extremely important is happening, they would always be to you this day. And so what Luke is saying, if you really want a good proclamation, and this one is given by angels, would someone read Isaiah 9:5?
It says, "For every battle of the warrior is confused, is with confused noise, and garments of golden blood, and this shall be with the burning and the fuel of fire."
Terribly inspiring. I think it's the wrong passage.
You want the "for unto us a child is
born"? Yeah, I think that's what we're looking at.
Okay. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace."
Mm-hmm. Now notice how, you know, Luke takes his passages, but he just kind of lets a lot of these words out, and he adds three. Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Yeah, I think we could go on, but it's time to quit. But the angels sing, "On earth peace." You know, and again, Luke here is showing the parallel between two ways of peace, two princes of peace. And to really get the power and the impact of this, you have to compare what the peace of the Roman Empire meant and the peace of Jesus Christ meant. The peace of the Roman Empire was a peace based on power, might, rich against poor. It was slaves held in suppression so rich people and middle class and citizens could live in luxury. And slaves then were kept in their servitude by power. And then you had the powerful Roman armies, and you had the tremendous military might to keep out foreign invaders and keep down any internal uprising. And what you did by worshiping the Roman Empire is you worshiped power. You worshiped military might, and you worshiped a way of life that meant if you were free, you were a citizen, you were well off, but it was on the basis of having many, many, many slaves. And this was a way of peace. And Luke says, this is not the way of peace. This way will crumble. If you grasp onto this way, it will just fall apart. It's vapor. And he says, look to the angels singing, this little baby born in Bethlehem, who represents love and weakness and vulnerability and nonviolence, represents the very opposite as we of human beings think the way the world should be run. There is the Prince of Peace. So finally, Luke's word to us is a powerful witness and appeal to us to place our worship where it belongs. So I'll stop there. We have a few minutes.
When Luke said that, what was the timing relative to the birth? Did he say it at the time of the birth or later?
You mean when Luke was actually writing?
Well, yeah, you're saying look to the birth of this child. Mm-hmm. Was that at the time the child was born? Or was that in retrospect?
Retrospect, right. Luke is writing in about 85. And he's actually applying years and years of Christian experience to the understanding of the birth of Jesus. Anybody else? Tomorrow, what I'd like to do is just spend about 20 minutes to show how Luke presents Mary and how Matthew presents Joseph. And just spend as brief a time as possible, and especially Mary, because as Protestants or as Lutherans, we have tended to ignore Mary. And Luke, all through his gospel and into the book of Acts, Mary is a hero. And it's time that we, as a church that claims to take the Bible seriously, takes Mary seriously. Because Luke certainly does. And so I'd like to kind of weave through some of our kind of anti-Mary feelings that we've grown up with to try to rediscover a place for Mary in the church that I think can be very important to us and very helpful. So we'll spend some time, and then I'd like to just spend time with you reflecting on what does Mary and what does Joseph teach us about being Christians, about being disciples. That's where. So next tomorrow will be our last in our Christmas Bible study. Have a happy holiday.